This is such an amazing passage of Scripture in our Gospel passage today. You know, on the surface, of course, our Lord appears a little bit rude. But of course, our Lord, we know, would not be rude. So there must be some other explanation. He seems to be eliciting from her an act of faith, especially given by his heartfelt and exuberant almost response to her act of faith. You know, whenever I picture this scene in my mind, you know, I always picture our Lord saying these words to her while kind of looking out of the corner of his eye, you know, to see her response. Like he'd be kind of, you know, it is not right to throw, you know, the food from the master, you know, to the dogs, right? Food to the dogs, you know, kind of looking to see how she's going to respond, right? And of course, she responds with great faith, and he does get that act of faith from her. When I hear these words, that even the dogs eat the scraps that fall from the master's table, I hear this tremendous faith that even a little bit, a scrap, a particle of what our Lord has to offer will do amazing things in her life. And hearing those words, I can't help but think of the gift of the Eucharist. Everything we've talked about this weekend pertaining to discipleship finds its root and end and all its support in the Eucharist. John Paul II certainly understood this. Prayer before the Blessed Sacrament was a staple of his life from his early years, when he would stop at the local churches on his way to and from work and spend time there. One point he worked across the street from a monastery and he would make regular visits there. All the way through his pontificate, when as a priest and a bishop and then as pope, he would spend hours prostrate in the form of a cross before the Blessed Sacrament in prayer. Hours. Jason's book goes on and on with wonderful stories about the Holy Father's visits to the Blessed Sacrament. I remember hearing a story of somebody, one of the new people working in the papal apartments, you know, who were looking for him, and they looked everywhere for him, and they couldn't find him, and they were beginning to be worried, you know. And then they went to their next highest up, you know, their supervisor. I can't find him anywhere. Did you look in the chapel? Yes, I looked in the chapel. He wasn't there, you know. I can't find him anywhere. Go look in the chapel again. And of course he does, and this time he looks a little more closely, finds him prostrate on the floor, nose to the floor, in front of the tabernacle. I missed him the first time around. One of my favorite stories from Jason's book is when they would try to hide the Blessed Sacrament from our Holy Father. Holy Father was very personal, and he would often be late for everything because he would take more time, you know, with people as he would come to them. He would take more time with them and be with them and be present to them. And he loved to make a visit to the Blessed Sacrament. If he would come by a chapel or a church, he would want to stop there and make a visit. And sometimes those visits would get a little extended, and the people who were with him would get a little impatient, right? So the story goes that at one point, they did this a couple of different times, but my favorite one is when he was visiting a seminary, and the chapel was off of the hallway, and the Holy Father was going to walk past the hallway. He was visiting someplace here, and he was going to go down to this other part, and he was going to walk through that hallway. And so the people who are with him, they told him, close up the chapel, close the door so he doesn't know that it's there, because if he does know it's there, he's going to go in there, and then he's going to be there a while, and then we're going to be late. And there's nothing on the chapel, around the chapel, that said chapel. No sign, no nothing. It was just a door off the hallway. It just looked just like normal. Huh? You couldn't tell it from different from any other office, right? And our Holy Father and his entourage with him, you know, comes walking down the hall, and he goes past the door, and then he stops. And he goes and opens the door and goes right into the chapel with a little one of those looks like our Lord gave the lady in the Gospel passage today to those who were hiding the Blessed Sacrament from him. And he spent time there in prayer. We need to follow St. John Paul II's lead here. The Eucharist is the key to our discipleship and this profound relationship with the Lord that we've been talking about. A while back, an elderly gentleman had to have been in his, probably upper 80s, approached me one time in the middle of the night, in the middle of his middle of the night holy hour. I was letting him in, you know how that works with perpetual adoration. in some places. I was letting him into his middle of the night holy hour that he'd been doing for 50 years weekly. And he approached me as we were, I let him in and we were walking down the main aisle of the little chapel to the front pew in the chapel there. And he spoke to me about a grown child of his who had left the Catholic faith. And this child had since disparaged the church a little in a somewhat public fashion, like a blog, remarking in particular about how exclusive Holy Communion is in the church, and how Jesus was never exclusive, and the church should not be so either. And as he quickly told me the story, and this is the very beginning of his holy hour, he began to weep as he was telling this story. And it wasn't just, he wasn't just crying, there wasn't just a little tear, it was one of those where this 85-year-old body was shaking. He was weeping as he tried to tell me this story. He began to weep and he was at a loss for words. And in his tears, I saw this tremendous love for our Lord in the Eucharist. And I saw a longing, a desire to be able to explain to his child the answer that he knew in his heart, but that he just didn't know how to explain it in words. He was no theologian. You know, it's interesting. I didn't finish for you that little element that I was hiding from you about my relationship with Kelsey this morning. But it's interesting to see, again, how divine providence works. We have to have faith in the plan of God and how God can make good come out of evil and how he pieces these things together for us in the course of his plan that we just could not possibly understand. But Ashley, Kelsey was one of those examples. I mentioned to you that when I went into her room and I saw her laying on the bed there, as I look back at it now, I think one of the things that triggered this connection, this bond, this act of love, this love between us in a certain sense, was the fact that when I first saw her, she looked just like one of my cousins. It was the strangest thing, who is about the same age. Her name is Ashley. And it was just a strange thing. It was just a momentary thing, but I think it's one of those things that kind of hooked me, you know? But what was even more fascinating is that when we, and this is why I hid it from you, because I didn't want to tell you in that moment that she had passed, that Kelsey had passed away. But what intrigued me about it so much, and I saw the hand of God at work, was that when I went to her funeral, when I went to Kelsey's funeral, and I saw her there in the coffin, she looked nothing like Ashley. Not at all. Not even a resemblance. Not even a hint. Maybe the same hair color. Maybe. I mean, how is that? That's God at work. It's fascinating. And you know, just a couple of years later, Ashley's, my cousin's funeral was the first funeral that I celebrated as a priest. She was 13 and died in a sudden skiing accident. And it was my first funeral as a priest. I went to Colorado and had her funeral. And I mentioned Kelsey in preaching that homily, and I just continue to this day to have this vision that, you know, they met up there. They've met and they hang out together wherever there is, you know. But it's amazing how God pieces these things together. Well, the same thing happened here. This episode with this elderly gentleman and his obvious love for the Eucharist was one of those episodes that stayed in my mind. And about 5 years later, this episode right here is the catalyst for the Masses in Tears project, the St. Monica project that I put together. It came out of this moment, essentially. Took a while to get there. I'm a little slow on the uptake sometimes in responding to the Holy Spirit, but we got it there. Well, so also this episode in my mind led to this particular idea that I want to share with you today. St. John Vianney once said, "Knowing that the time has come to return to his Father, he cannot bring himself to leave us alone on the earth among so many enemies who all seek nothing but our ruin. He wants us to have the blessedness of finding him whenever we will. And by this great sacrament, he pledges himself to remain in the midst of us, day and night, to be our father, consoler, and friend. Happier than those who lived during his mortal life when he was only in one place, we find him today in every corner of the world. And this happiness is promised to us till the end of time. Oh, tremendous love for a God for his creatures. How great is the tenderness of the Father. How amazing is the love of God. Our Lord loves us so much. It wasn't enough for him to die on the cross for us as a sacrifice for our sins. It wasn't enough for him to be pierced so that blood and water could pour over us in mercy. He also gives himself to us in the Eucharist so that we could have the opportunity to be intimately united to him. St. John Vianney said that the Lord pledges himself to remain in the midst of us, but he doesn't mean just in the tabernacle. He's meant to be not just adored from a distance, though that certainly, but instead to be adored and then consumed. The Eucharist and consuming the Eucharist is about intimacy. Look at it like this. This is the best example that I can think of. I've been out of the dating scene for a while now. I assume some of you probably have too. But see if this sounds at least similar to how this ought to work. In a typical relationship between man and woman, it begins with the pursuit of knowledge about the other person, right? She asks her friends about him. She gets to know him. They speak to each other about their likes and their dislikes, their future plans, their past excitements and regrets. Okay, so nowadays they don't necessarily talk, they text to each other, right? And they find out all about each other, their likes and their dislikes, and they like this, and they friend that, and so on and so forth. Sorry. The Eucharist. Wait, where am I? Okay. As they begin to know more about each other, he begins to have that strange ache in his heart, right? He thinks about her a lot. He wants to be near her and converse with her on a regular basis, for sure, every weekend. They start to recognize that there's something maybe more than friendship here. She is falling in love. And you know when it's love, right? When they begin to truly love each other, it changes something in the way that they live their life. People notice it. You've changed, you know, you're joyful. You don't do the same things that you used to do. Indeed, he isn't quite so selfish. In other words, the choices he makes aren't always about what he wants, but what might be good for the one he loves. He begins to make decisions based on her will and not his. In a sense, they're obedient to each other because they love each other. As this continues, they become less and less selfish, continually seeking the will of the other, that which will make the other happy. They often say, "I love you." But now their actions speak louder than their words, and she begins to believe that his words are true. At a particular point, they are engaged and become married. They are united to each other in a permanent bond of love. But it doesn't stop there. Then their love takes on a whole new intimacy, described for us in the Theology of the Body of John Paul II. As they give themselves to each other, body and soul, uniting one to another as one flesh. It now has the opportunity to be a love so profound, so intimate, it doesn't seem that it's merely human love. It can't be. Well, you're familiar with the four pillars of Catholicism, right? These are the same four sections of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. The profession of faith, the liturgy and the sacraments, the moral life, and personal and public prayer. Well, there have been many various analogies that have been put forth to help us understand the relationship between these four pillars. But I see an analogy of intimacy. The profession of faith is the doctrine of our faith. This is the stage of getting to know the person. In this case, getting to know God, knowing ourselves and knowing God better. Then the more we know him, it begins to change the way we live. The moral life isn't supposed to be just about following God's rules because we're told to, but because you love God and you're responding to his love for you. In theory, you can even do this without being baptized, but then in the sacraments of the church, the baptism, you are wed to God. joined to him through the Paschal mystery. But God doesn't stop there. Now he gets intimate. Now that you're wed to him, he gets intimate. Now that you're wed to him, he gives himself to us. Body, blood, soul, and divinity. His whole self he gives to us to consume. You cannot be more intimate than that. Consuming the flesh and blood of God made man. It's more intimate than sexual relations between husband and wife. We don't get that. We don't fathom that. Priests offer Mass like it's just another duty. Catholics receive the Eucharist just going through the motions, never realizing how intimate God is trying to be with us. Around the year 155, it's a little before you were born, Justin Martyr, in his Apologia, said, "We call this food Eucharist, and no one may take part of it unless he believes that what we teach is true, has received baptism for the forgiveness of sins and new birth, and lives in keeping with what Christ taught." In the year 155. Did he say this arbitrarily? Just making up some rules? Well, I feel like we should have some rules about this. Of course not. The early church saw the significance of what our Lord was doing in him in giving us his flesh to eat. Our reception of Holy Communion is about being exclusive, but only in the same way as one would be exclusive in the intimacy of the marriage bed. Deepening knowledge, conversion of life, marriage by baptism, all prerequisites, according to St. Justin, in order to be so intimate with our Lord as to consume his flesh and blood. Our world says, "Lord, maybe I believe that you died for me, but, you know, that was 2,000 years ago. What about right now? What about what I'm going through right now?" And our Lord responds, "I will take care of you. I am with you. I give myself to you intimately. My whole self, everything I have, everything I am is yours. And I will come to you every day to be with you. Not just residing in a tabernacle, but I'm willing to be consumed so that we will be one flesh." We need to get this. Because if we do, we begin to understand just how much our Lord loves us and how close he is to us as we struggle through life. This is what we get when we make Jesus the center of our life. And this is what strengthens us in the midst of the suffering that we spoke of yesterday. As a disciple, suffering must be actively accomplished in imitation of Jesus. But we're not left alone. Jesus says to you and me, "I will take care of you. I am with you. I give myself to you intimately. My whole self, everything I have, everything I am is yours. And I will come every day to be with you. Not just residing in a tabernacle, but I'm willing to be consumed so that we will be one flesh." Our Lord, out of love and compassion for those who suffer, makes himself available in the Eucharist so that we who suffer can be intimately united to him. This is way past "follow me." He goes beyond that to a point where we are in essence one flesh. We're one flesh with the one who has already conquered suffering and death. This intimacy is our strength in suffering, but really I think it's the primary mode by which we experience the intimacy with God that we crave by our desire to be his disciple. We're looking for that profound relationship, and this is where we find it. You know, and sometimes this idea of what I'm talking about here makes people a little bit uncomfortable, you know? I mean, analogies limp. They always fail. They're always not perfect. You know, they're not perfect. They're imperfect, and they fall short. And people, when they listen to this idea, I preached about this one time at Cathedral, this idea, and, you know, it went over like a lead balloon. Nothing. But I think if there are people who are listening to this idea and they connect the dots, they say, you know, he's saying the Eucharist is like sex. Or worse. No, first, the analogy is about the intimacy, not the mode of union, not how we achieve that intimacy. That's where the analogy fails. But secondly, and most importantly, I'm saying, because I think John Paul is saying, that good sex, and by that I mean sex that is a true expression of true love, that is a mutual gift of oneself, good sex in that sense is an expression of the intimacy of the Eucharist. And really, it is a weak expression or a very dim image, because the fact is, sex between man and woman is rarely so pure. In the Eucharist, Jesus is the perfect giver of love. He gives himself perfectly and completely. No human spouse can match that. We've talked a lot this weekend about being a true disciple of Jesus Christ by making Jesus the center of our life. When we do this, Jesus gives us the relationship with the Father for which each one of us was made. In this world, making Jesus the center of your life isn't easy, but Jesus is here for you every day, in every church, at every Mass, through the Eucharist. His presence there and his gift of himself in Holy Communion will be the strength and the courage that will sustain you in your own discipleship, your active suffering, and your unconditional love for others that will change the world.